Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we pray as we just sang, let these ancient words change us. Father, there is much confusion in our churches because there is a great lack of clarity from our pulpits on what we are to be as a people and how we are to conduct ourselves in local churches. We have forgotten who makes ministers. We have forgotten that it is not men, that it is you. That these are the appointments of your Son, and they are produced by a work of the Holy Spirit. It is supernatural. It is not merely natural. We manufacture pulpiteers now instead of training men and then validating their calling as we see the work of the Spirit manifest in them. Help us to understand what your word teaches about this, and help us to forsake that which has been put in place of the legitimate process given to us in your word. Give me grace in this time and clarity as I speak to your people. Help me, help them. And we pray for a movement of this same Holy Spirit, without whom we are utterly helpless. Carry us by the power of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, it was my sincere intention for this week to have progressed to the point where we could move into and through the final portion of Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. But then I was thinking through this week's study, and it occurred to me that that would be premature, because in that event, I would have left two critical realities not entirely untouched, but insufficiently addressed. And the first of these is found in verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which, here it is specifically, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. As I alluded to in the prayer just now, we've lost sight of this. We don't have a place for the Holy Spirit to make shepherds. We push them through the gears in this great machine that is the evangelical industrial complex. We put our stamp on them, all the while they've not actually been made what they are by God. And the second of these issues, though, is found in verses 29 through 30. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and here it is. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, much more was said by me last week about false teachers coming from without than within. But as Paul says, and as the history of the church inside and outside of the New Testament bears out, they do indeed arise from us. And so we must be aware of this internal threat. As well as, I think, we also need to understand that in our day there are common yet extra-biblical structures in place in and around our churches that actually make the problem much worse than I believe it even was in the early church. In our liberty as modern American non-persecuted Christians, we have created a framework that effectively facilitates the breeding of wolves that later arise from within, acting as church leaders, and then these do great harm to the sheep. And I think that the consideration of these two primary issues in our text and the application of them to our modern context can be divided into three simple propositions. And number one is the ancient and perennial problem. Number two is the modern problem that exacerbates the ancient and perennial one. And finally, number three is the partial solution. And I say partial because, as we will discuss in this fallen world, there is no surefire bulwark against false teachers rising up from within. But let us now turn to the text to begin again and to get our bearings. We are going to start back in verse 22 and go all the way through verse 32. And then from there, we'll dive right into our three headings. Paul says, starting in verse 22 and Acts 20, "Now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that chains and afflictions await me. But I do not make my life of any account, nor dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be watchful, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who have been sanctified." So here first is the ancient problem, heading number one again. And to reiterate from the text, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Our emphasis is, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, to start, what's not stated here but is very important to understand is the motivation for false teaching. Why is it that false teachers teach falsely? And understanding this motivation matters for a number of reasons, but this false teaching is going to be accompanied with other evils, and those other evils will be what drives this. And so you'd be on the lookout for this as a local church. In order to discourage false teachers from rising up, we need to not structure our churches in a way that tolerates or even encourages these sinful motivations. So what are these motivations? Well, forever and always, they are one of three or a combination of these. And these three are power, money, and sex. And I'm going to give you some examples of these from Scripture. Case in point for power, Simon Magus, going back to Acts 8 and 18 through 20. "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit had been bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you supposed you could obtain the gift of God with money.'" Simon was a well-known diviner, magician, and he saw real power walking through the streets one day, and he sought that for himself, but not for a good end, not for the glory of God, for his own power. He wanted that authority, says the text. Now, case in point for money, you could use Judas. He'd be the grand archetype for that. But also consider the prohibition against the lovers of money from being in ministry, per 1 Timothy 3 and in verses 2 and 3. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, free from the love of money. A man who is a lover of money will inevitably end up in the back pocket of some person or group in the church or outside of the church, and this man will then bend to them instead of faithfully preaching the word. Or the money-loving church leader will just outright bilk the church through theft. But one way or another, this cannot be the case. He cannot be motivated by that, or else his doctrine will be steered by that sinful desire. And finally, case in point, for sex, Jude 4. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They are motivated by carnal desires. They use their position often in a way that builds intimate bonds, and then they exploit those intimate bonds for their own sexual gratification. Now, for the faithful preacher, the glory of God is the end, and so the word is preached rightly, whereas for the false teacher, the end, again, is one of those three sins, and so the means will be the twisting of the word to accommodate any or all of those. Now, the grand architect of the false doctrine of false teachers is Satan, and his grand purpose for setting them in those positions is that they damn as many souls as possible and wreak as much havoc in the church as possible. But the human agent isn't focused on this. He's focused generally upon enriching himself and feeding his own flesh one way or another. Now, let us establish, before we progress any further, the fact that this was, is, and until Christ returns, is always going to be an unavoidable problem. There is a question of degree, but the fundamental fact of morally compromised false teachers rising up from within churches is not a question. It has happened. It is going to continue to happen. And that's why you don't see in the text any form of, you know, do this or do that or put in place this set of safeguards in order to absolutely prevent men from arising out of your ranks who speak perversities and attempt to draw away the disciples. If Paul could have given them a key to preventing that utterly, surely he would have, but he doesn't. Instead, he promises them that it's going to occur. So it is represented by him as inescapable. He says it's going to happen to you in Ephesus. And if it happened in Ephesus, of all places, then I think that demonstrates how certain this eventuality is. The Ephesian shepherds had the second greatest seminary education ever in the history of the church. First greatest, of course, was had by the 12. Second greatest is 3 years with the Apostle Paul himself, teaching them, admonishing them, night and day, with them all the time. And still this outcome cannot be avoided. But based upon the broader testimony of the New Testament, it is also clear that the sphere of application for this was not just limited to Ephesus. Again, it happened amongst the 12 with Judas in the number one greatest seminary ever attended on earth. Furthermore, consider that in every single epistle save one, there is a correction of some heresy or another, usually multiple, and that singular epistle that does not correct some error or several that have crept into the church is the book of Ephesians. And this is not because there weren't any, obviously based upon our text. It is because the Ephesian epistle was actually a general epistle in a way that none of the rest were, and so it was to begin in Ephesus and be passed around to the church. It wasn't written to a specific group. So understand, dear little lamb of Jesus, that to seek greener pastures where this sort of thing never ever happens is to perpetually seek and never find, and thus never settle, and thus never actually grow. You will have a lack of continuity in shepherding as a result of this, because you'll continue to bounce from church to church to church, seeking what you will never find, and this is going to create a tremendous want of spiritual maturity. You will be very spiritually immature. This is what the church hopper who hops in order to avoid this kind of conflict is actually gaining for themselves and also their families. If you have a man leading his wife and children around in order to find what cannot be found, these people often leave imperfect but authentic churches in pursuit of a mirage of perfection that does not exist, only to discover when they get to the next place that the greener grass that they saw on the horizon was actually astroturf. Now, I wish I could simply move on from here, believing that the point is proved. But what I'm going to do instead is give you examples of this rising up of either false teachers or morally compromised men who then become false teachers, as it has occurred in ministries of which you well know. So I'm going to give you examples from outlets that have helped many, I think all of you, and this sort of thing creeping in there. And I want you to understand as I begin to do this that I am not denigrating these ministries whatsoever. In fact, each of the following three dealt with the sins in their leaders properly to the best of my knowledge. Now, that may not exonerate them. Maybe they were negligent and did something that allowed this. Maybe they should have been more vigilant. But if they were, I can't know that, and so I'm not going to assume that. I am, in fact, going to assume the opposite. Simply accepting that Satan raged as he does against us all, and they did the best that they could. So I'm doing this not to put them down or push you away from the materials that these outlets have produced, but because I know enough now, as far in as I am to ministry, not to believe that all of you believe me when I say that this is an unavoidable problem. I've spent a long time now trying to teach people about how this spiritual warfare thing works, and I say, I continue to recognize that the most difficult aspect of teaching people about spiritual warfare is actually getting them to believe that it really exists. They will say on an intellectual level that they accept this teaching of the Bible because they can see it in the Bible, but practically they reject it, and you can tell that this is true because the first time that they see it in their church, they're gone onto another church because it just shouldn't be this way. There shouldn't be this kind of conflict. There should be. Satan wants to destroy us if indeed we are actually doing his work. It will manifest here. And when it does, you need to understand that so that, again, you don't just continue leaving. I also want to say this isn't like foreshadowing, okay? I'm not going to drop some nuclear bomb on you about some sin in your leaders after this. That does sometimes happen. Men try to work the soil in order to prepare people for some falling. I have many failures, but I'm very transparent about them, and you already know them. But that said, the first example that I'm going to use is MacArthur's church and his seminary. Some years ago, it wasn't long, they had a financial issue. Somebody was stealing. This was discovered. This person was very, very close to MacArthur. That was ferreted out, and it was dealt with in the way that it needed to be. More recently, and very recently, you have Steve Lawson, who was a dean at Master's Seminary. He is now gone for an adulterous affair. And who here has not benefited from MacArthur's ministry? In fact, when somebody gets baptized in this church, it is my custom to give them a MacArthur Bible study if they do not have one already. MacArthur Study Bible, rather. So that's the first. The second, though, is Ligonier. And Steve Lawson, unfortunately for them, was also connected to that ministry. So you have that. You also have, I won't name him because I don't want to shame him, somebody very close to R.C. Sproul, who had an issue, it hasn't been 10 years, I don't think, with going on to a website specifically designed to help married men fornicate. And then also he had some issues with alcohol, some very serious ones. The third ministry that I'll raise is Paul Washer's Heart Cry Missions Agency, I suppose is what it's called. And then also in his church, because there was a gentleman on staff for Heart Cry as an administrator who was also a deacon in the church, who was doing counseling with young women and using that to fornicate with them. And one was as young as 13. So a few things to note here. These examples by no means implicate the other men involved in those same ministries. Okay, if we believe what Paul is saying in Acts 20, then we can't put all of this all the time on the men who lead these various different groups. Satan is a very good liar. And the men who serve him are very good liars too. Furthermore, some of these ministries are mammoth, employing many dozens, perhaps in excess of 100 men, and so to take one man and use him to define the whole is wrong, should not be done. Also, proper teaching is proper teaching, irrespective of where it came from. And it is not invalidated by a fallen man falling further Okay, so if you learned true things from these people, you may keep those books. This is always an issue that comes up. Should I throw their materials away? I don't know. Were their materials consistent with the Word of God? Because if they were, then you should not necessarily throw them away, because those are transcendent truths. They weren't contingent upon the performance of that man, but upon the performance of Christ. I mean, Charles Finney, the arch heretic of his age, was a teacher of the truth at the beginning. He was a Presbyterian minister before he went full-bore sinless perfectionist. Heretic, denying even penal substitutionary atonement. That essentially the cross was just a suggestion of what's going to happen to you if you do not repent on your own, of your own accord, and entirely as a matter of your own will and righteousness. Finally, the fact that we cannot prevent all of this does not mean that we cannot prevent much of it, and it does not negate our responsibility to take every effort to prevent as much of it as possible. And firstly, we do this by being faithful watchmen, as Paul commands in our passage. And in the American context, I do believe that a lot of this comes down to recognizing and avoiding, and this is heading number two, the modern problem that exacerbates the ancient and perennial one. I'm going to give you this in really simple terms. We institutionalize in ways that the early church never did, and thus we exacerbate this problem of false teachers and morally compromised men rising up from our own ranks. And I am convinced that as a result, we have far more of these men in our day than we should. Now let me give you a definition to start of institutionalism, per the dictionary. Quote, the action of establishing something as a convention or norm in an organization or culture. Now, on its face, is the occurrence of that in our civilization a good thing or a bad thing as it concerns Christianity? Well, I say on its face, it's a good thing. Institutions require influence in a given culture. You know, nobody was going to, for example, build a Christian seminary anywhere in Rome in the first century, because if you did, you'd have just showed the government and the Jews where all the Christians were so that they could storm and put us all in prison or worse. Okay, so institutionalism then is a sign of influence, and influence is obviously the point. This is the fruit of Christians having been salt and light to a sufficient extent to allow this sort of thing. Also, institutions organize, and this organization can make the church more effective. The SBC has a ton of problems, but it has a SEND organization, and without that organization, which is a missions organization, I would not have been able to provide for my family for the first 3 years of this ministry. Seminaries, by the way, also can be a good thing if they are structured biblically, which is to say if they are ministries of local churches and not independent, autonomous agencies, then that's good, of course. It gives men an education that they very much need, because this is an intellectual work. However, we cannot and must not defer to institutions. What must only be done by the church according to Scripture? And to back up for a second, in order to speak better to this, how were these Ephesian pastors trained to be pastors? Going back to the text, starting again in verse 18, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you. That would be the Ephesian pastors, Paul speaking, the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you, again these Ephesian pastors, anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly from house to house. Now this teaching from house to house does have an application to the congregation generally, and I raised that in a previous study, but directly it refers to Paul's ministry to these men. That's how they were taught. In their living rooms, around their dinner tables, or the ancient equivalent thereof. But how did Paul know their character and not just impart to them teaching? Well, same answer. He was with them house to house for 3 years, watching their kids lose their minds, seeing how they discipline them, seeing how they interact and relate to their wives. Do they love them as Christ loved the church? And from my own anecdotal experience, I will say that 3 years puts him past the point of the normal period in which the fakes that come into our churches can defraud successfully. I say the people that are not that good at faking it can last about 6 months. The people that are very good can last about 18 months. That seems to have been, in my experience again, the window for establishing somebody's character, and he has surpassed that with these men by a significant margin. He has watched them for a long time. Now note once more that this kind of in-the-flesh, intimate knowledge of someone gained through much time and shared experience is not a silver bullet against even one of these from rising up and becoming morally compromised and a false teacher. As Paul notes when he says, "From among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things." But surely these close-knit relationships in the context of local churches lessen the chances greatly of this happening as compared to our common approach, which is certain church XYZ, call them, needs a pastor. And because they have spent the last many decades doing no actual discipleship or very little of it, they don't have anybody who's coming up from within them who can fill their own pulpits. And so this needs to be outsourced. And to what is it outsourced? Well, to an institution, to a seminary. And again, I'm not knocking all of these. I've been very transparent about the fact that I wanted to go to one and was prevented through a series of events that I now recognize to have been ordained by God. But biblically speaking, the structure of your seminary needs to be such that your professors are also your pastors, as was effectively the case with Paul and these men, so that when you are given a recommendation and you are recommended to a given church, that can be meaningful, like it was when Paul recommended Phoebe in Romans, or Timothy in 1 Corinthians, or Titus in 2 Corinthians. But is this the same as what happens when a seminary recommends one of its graduates? Hardly. Because here was how Paul gained his knowledge of these men and all those that he ministered with and to, in contrast to what seminaries do. 1 Thessalonians 2:7 and 8. "We proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. In this way, having fond affection for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become beloved to us." That's a whole different thing than a piece of paper from a given institution. Now, it takes a pastor to make a pastor. It takes a church to make a pastor. If a man has a seminary that can vouch for him, that's great. But if he doesn't have a church that can vouch for him, that he's been with night and day, that has observed his character as well as his doctrine, let him not be recommended to any church as a pastoral candidate until he does. Or else, instead of dealing with those risen up by Satan who attempt to destroy the church from within, you're going to greatly facilitate the work of Satan in this way. We simply must take the time needed for this kind of vetting. There are a lot of people, a lot of good Christian people even, that want to be excited about something, and that new young pastor is just the thing for them, and so they skip steps that they must not skip. Or they have such a deeply entrenched reverence for a credentialism that mirrors corporate America that they skip the biblical process and the piece of paper is enough. You're to have unfailing faith in God. You are not to have that kind of faith in human institutions. Because God bled for his church, according to verse 28, didn't he? And so we ought not dare skip steps like this. Now, so then, how do we avoid these interlopers rising up as much as possible? Well, besides what's already been said, we should start to, at some point, probably pretty soon, actually start caring about the concept that occurs in verse 28, which accounts for our third heading. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." This is the partial solution. And there you have it. We just need men made by the Holy Spirit to be what they're ordained by God to be, to fill this role. And this does not mean that all of our issues are going to go away if we have Holy Spirit-made ministers, because we can still grieve the Holy Spirit. You can as a Christian, I can as a pastor. We can still fall. You can as a Christian, I can as a pastor. But if this is the actual nature of our assessment, instead of just institutional credentialism or expediency at the expense of spiritual excellence, then a whole lot of this goes away. And it's such a simple and clear truth that God makes men what they are and that God makes ministers. And yet the consequences of ignoring it are so dire, and we do so constantly anyways. I mean, the same thing was even said of Stephen, the deacon, in Acts 6. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit. But we deny this entirely in our practical functioning, and then we are bewildered by the impotence or even wickedness common to our local church leaders. Why don't we have any power? Why don't they have any power to abstain from disqualifying sins? Why don't we move with power in the community? Now, because so many of the men that lead us were not made ministers by the Holy Spirit. In fact, many of them weren't even made Christians by him, which would have been known if people were actually involved in his life in a meaningful way. And this Holy Spirit empowering, this is a mystical work. But understand that that does not mean enigmatic. Doesn't mean you can't know it, you can't put your finger on it, you can't see it clearly. It's just sort of a nebulous something that nobody can actually define. No, the third person of the Trinity, when he helped create the world, had no physical form, and yet his power was manifest on the surface of the waters as he shaped the physical world. And this power is even more profoundly manifest in the Christian sanctification and the minister's calling. We are soldiers empowered to make war by the Holy Spirit. And so if you want to know if a man has been given this power, make that assessment based upon Scripture. And ask yourself, how successfully has he made war? Before you ever put a man behind the pulpit, you ought to see the fruits of his ministry, which are the fruits of the Spirit, and the evidence that the Spirit is there moving in power through him. Are people getting converted? Are saints being sanctified through him? Or is he just such a nice guy who really has all of the answers? And I don't say this because I think that this makes you better. It just means that God has marked you out. Is there fruit? And if this sounds like pragmatism to you, believe me, it's not. I have railed against this from the beginning of my ministry. This notion that we should be validating a man's ministry based upon our own natural assessments of church growth. How many butts are in pews? How many people have made professions of faith, irrespective the quality of these or the reality of their possession of faith? That's not what I'm talking about. What I am saying to you is that in the church age, we have this continual, perpetual promise that Christ is going to build his church, and he is going to do that through ministers. And those that he does that through have been appointed by him and also by the Spirit, and they are marked by signs of such. Not apostolic sign gifts, no, something greater. Something that they did as well, but greater than healing the physically sick or raising the physically dead, and that is raising dead sinners to new life. That is the evidence of the Holy Spirit. We don't make ministers. We don't make them ever. We simply recognize that God has made them, and he has marked them out by the work of the Holy Spirit. And I pray, I praise the Lord for my other elder. Without him, I don't know what we would do, to be honest. But I do pray for a day in which there will be a young man who I will send out to start another church, because I'm not trying to build my own little kingdom here. This is what you're looking for. The guy who already has the testimony of the Spirit written all over him, because he is moving in such power through him. Do not settle for less than this. Do not follow credentials. Do not follow Christian celebrity. You've had many good examples of why that doesn't work out, besides the ones that I just gave you this afternoon. And if you have not been made a Christian here this afternoon by the Holy Spirit, if you're not that good seed that produces 30 or 60 or 100 yet, then there's a form of this that's supposed to be at work in you. Right? If you're an actual Christian, you'll be bearing fruit too. If you're not bearing fruit, you don't belong to Him. That's why you have no power. And so we as a church invite you to come to Christ, to submit yourself to Him, to be made a child of God, and then you will have in your soul, in that earthen pot, a power the extent of which you cannot fathom. A power that has formed worlds and has conquered the world on behalf of Christ. Trust in the Lord Jesus' perfect life, His sufficient death, and His resurrection on the third day. Repent of your sins. Come to Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. I thank You for Your grace. I thank You that You take nothings and nobodies, and You make them into ministers so that when it happens through men like this, everybody knows it isn't them. It isn't their power. It is something outside of them that is being done through them. And I thank You that Your grace is sufficient, and it's made perfect in weakness. I pray that You'll continue to work through this church. We pray that You will continue to raise men up to serve in Your kingdom, and we pray, Lord, all the while giving way to Your sovereign will, we pray that You prevent this sort of evil from rising up amongst our leaders. I can't keep this stuff out. Dan can't either. And some men are very, very good liars. Protect us from the predations of the evil one. But when these shoots do come out of the ground, help us to rip them out quickly, recognizing what they are the first moment they step outside of what Your word teaches about character or doctrine. Give us grace to not become the kind of cautionary tale that these ministries that I named earlier have become. Help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there. This is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.